Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Dun, 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 dun. It's voting day.
Happy election.
It's election day, but this will probably post a week later.
Yes, so at this point, public service announcement, if one of the candidates wins, we have moved to Canada. And if the other candidate wins, we have secured freedom for 4 years, and God is glorified.
You're horrendous. And if they can't figure out who's won yet, we're all in huge trouble.
Yes. Hopefully by now.
If that's the case, I think we do know who won.
Yeah, that's true. We do. We just got to prove it. I'm doing well.
Well, that's fun to think about.
Do we really want to keep that
episode? Oh, yeah, we'll move on. Okay, so here's what we're going to do in this episode. We're going to have part two. Women pastors in the SBC.
Maybe Odysseus will finally make it home. We'll see.
Maybe. We'll see.
Ooh.
And then a couple other things here. Why don't we talk about the coffee? What are we drinking?
What's the name, Tim? This is from Pella, from Catherine Stearns. Long time listener.
The Sanctuary of Pella, Sumatra. I don't know how to say this. Mandheling.
Okay.
Mandhel.
It's probably the region it's from.
Yeah, it's an Indonesian coffee.
Yeah, it's a light roast. It says on the bag, I would say it's like a medium light.
Yeah, I thought, yeah.
It's definitely on the light. Like, sometimes they name it that.
It's got some, I don't know. I can definitely tell there's like a different taste in it. And you were saying it's like the Sumatra part of it.
Yeah.
Sumatra, I
think, hey, we're a very thankful listener, especially because this listener is my mother. Thank you, Mom, for the coffee when you went to Pella. But
the progenitor of Stearns.
That's right. But I do think that if I'm just ranking coffees in general, Sumatras have an earthy flavor. That I like the Ethiopians lean sweet if you get it just right, and Colombians got some sort of a, I don't know, it's really good too. But this one, I think these lean more like earthy. And if that's your thing, then a Sumatra is really, there's some people who love it, then they love Sumatra. I think they're also like the people who really like black tea, but you know, that's not my thing. So, and then Tim, what do you have for us that we're about to consume as soon as I can down this cup?
I do like a variety, so yeah. Something a little different like this, so I'm okay with that. But
and this is there's a lack of,
it's definitely light roast
bite. Yeah. There's a lack of bite, so that part's really good.
Right. So mine's the Ethiopian. It's basically the same thing that we drank last week.
Okay, I would say this: if you like Sumatran, you should probably go to Pella to the Sanctuary and buy a bag of this stuff because it's pretty good for what it is. Yeah.
All right, 200 for 200. We're up to 187 as I looked this morning. And I do want to read our most recent one because I thought it was funny.
I'm excited.
Let me get it pulled up here. All right. And, yep, still 187. I was really hoping another one would have come in by now.
Oh, this is good.
You're funny.
I hadn't read this yet, Charlie. This is awesome.
So this is, the title is My Husband Made Me Do It. And...
Well, considering his content today, that's really...
Yeah, so here's my husband, Kyle Starkweather, who... Kyle, hello.
Shalom.
Yes, we all know Kyle.
We do.
Shalom.
My husband, Kyle Starkweather, loves your show. He listens weekly, gets really happy when he listens, especially when Andy and Charlie are teasing Tim.
That's so great.
He, however, does not love Apple, but his wife has an Apple... has Apple products because she is sensible.
Oh, and hey, there we go.
She is writing this award-winning review because she loves her husband and hopes that one day he will see the light and get an iPhone.
That was so good. Everything about that was good.
Nina, yes. You need to like create an iTunes account or something and then do another review for him.
There you go.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, so we're getting really close, so keep telling your friends to leave 5-star reviews.
That was fantastic.
And then, yeah, so we'll do books and business. We're going to get part two of the SBC and women pastors. And we'll have a final meditation in John 15. But I think that means we're ready for the thing we always do.
Books and business. Sorry, I was on mute.
Let's talk about some books.
Thanks for telling us that. We couldn't tell. All right, so since I'll start off here. So I'm going to rank I'm going to finish and rank the book that I was talking about last week, Born Again This Way by Rachel Gilson. So I finished it. I was actually much closer to the end than I realized last week. And here's what I would say. I think I said last week there was some talk about SSA, same-sex attraction, in here, and almost like she's viewing it as a default, or it's an unalterable, immutable part of her. And she talks about mixed marriages, but not like what we think. Mixed marriages is in you have one partner who's heterosexual attracted and one who's same-sex attracted. And so my discomfort in the book is that she talks about those things like that's just how it is. Maybe she thinks those things can change. I don't know. Now, her own testimony is, as she submits to the Lord, she finds that her attractions change. And so she does give a good testimony that attractions can change, but she does urge the listener or the reader to make the goal holiness, not heterosexuality. And I do think there could be some wisdom there, because if you are really embarrassed that you have same-sex attractions, you might want to be heterosexual so you don't have to be embarrassed. But if you want to be holy, you have to only, the only ways you're going to, reason you would do that is because you're pursuing the Lord. But she didn't connect all those dots, so I'm trying to give it a good read. Does that make sense? And then the part that made me more encouraged about the book was the last chapter. She probably gets the clearest and most open about these issues. And she says, I've struggled to know what to call this scenario. Do we call ourselves gay Christians, or do we say that we are same-sex attracted? She said, same-sex attraction has a history in connection to like conversion therapy, which I'm not familiar with how that works or what that is, so I'm not trying to make a comment. And she seems to think it's very bad, but that's where that terminology comes from, she says. But she says, I have a real problem with a Christian calling themselves a gay Christian, because then it's like your primary identifier becomes your gayness.
Right.
And she says, your primary identity is your union with Christ above all things.
Right.
And so she prefers the terminology same-sex attraction because it describes her experience, not her identity. And so I know I'm in the deep end of the pool on this one. I know if you're a biblical counselor or if you have dealt with this, there's probably things I'm missing. I've reached out to a friend who's a very well-known biblical counselor. I'm like, hey, can you talk to me about SSA? Can you give me some hints and tips here? I did see that there is, after I finished the book, there is a branch in Christianity on the more conservative side that do not like her or Christopher Ewan or others. And I didn't take time to find out what their critique was, but they also don't like everything about everyone in this one website. But it was enough for me to think, like, I don't think I can give this one the final full stamp of approval, but I really enjoyed it and thought it was interesting. And I think she wrote it in such a way that it could be handed to a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction and they wouldn't feel like everything is hopeless and that sort of thing. So I'm going to give it a 6.8. I think it's a really good book. Not quite 7. I'm going to say 6.8.
6.8. That's a review.
Maybe we should revisit that whole SSA thing sometime.
Well, I do want to. So this is like my 5th book on homosexuality and Christianity I've read in the last like 5 years. Why I'm also suspicious is Rosaria Butterfield didn't bring any of these things up.
Yeah, I don't.
And I think she's more reliable.
Yeah.
And so I know there's also like Love Into the Light that I haven't read. And there's a pile of books I haven't read. And I think now I'm going to have to start going down this path. But
mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there you are.
All right. The book I have is Hear My Son, Teaching and Learning in Proverbs 1-9 by Daniel Estes.
Oh, beautiful
and,
book.
And just been kind of reviewing it because it's a point in discipleship of youth. I have all the students read through it. And practically on that level, I think one, when you look at a teenager, you can generally assume that they're not wise.
They're fools.
Yeah, or very simple.
Naive, that's a much better. Yeah. Yes, I like that. That's
and
better.
So I think one of the things that we talk about, a primary way to disciple youth is to help them cultivate the right loves. So to help them love what they should and not love what they shouldn't. But then as a part of that, and that'd be, you know, fearing the Lord, to love the Lord first as a part of that. And we also, so in discipleship, if you're trying to train affections, trying to teach someone and help someone love the Lord, the love of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you're really discipling someone's loves, you're starting them on the path of wisdom. And that's the conversation that we are having in discipleship of youth, because I think you do want to capture their affections, but then you want to help them live in the reality that God has made and where they are. So help them grow, not just in that affection, but also to grow in wisdom and applying truth to their lives. And so this is just kind of you can pick, you know, one out of 66. There's, you know, a lot of good books you can, you know, teach to disciple.
You're a funny guy.
Yeah.
That was really good.
But if you're working with teens, I think a really helpful place to start would be in thinking through what wisdom is and trying to help mature them. And so that's why I have the students go through it. Where he starts in the book is he kind of wants to talk through the worldview of Proverbs 1-9. And so what are the underlying assumptions that give some context to what Proverbs is doing? And so we talk about worldview, and there's some names here that we've mentioned before, but he really discusses like James Sire and like his worldview questions, and actually just has those on page 20 here of my copy. But then as he talked about the creation of the world, like the assumption of Proverbs, really of all of the writers of scripture, is that there's one creator, and because of that, everything ties together. There's one ethical code that everybody has to ascribe to because it's all made by the same guy. And there's moral principles that all align because it's all created by the same guy. And so that's kind of, he's talking about that aspect of the worldview of Proverbs 1-9. And I'll just read a paragraph here because I thought it fit with, from a few weeks back, the Christian mind and kind of segmenting different parts of your life from each other. Like there's a sacred part of my life, and then there's an actual, like normal, like everyday practical part of my life, and they don't touch. And Blamyris in Christian Mind was like, hey, that's not how it should be. We shouldn't think that way. And this is what he's identifying in Proverbs as well, that Proverbs does not make a distinction between sacred and secular. I'll read just two paragraphs here. A final implication of the premise of the divine creation of the world is that there is no legitimate division between sacred and secular spheres of life. The world as created by Yahweh is a universe in which the divine order permeates each part. The teacher does not hesitate to draw insights from observations of nature, for the activity of the ant, Proverbs 6, is maintained by God's order just as is the activity of humans. Since Yahweh's creation underlies all reality, also what moderns call the secular is part of God's domain. The modern dichotomy between secular life and religious faith, or between the profane and the sacred, is foreign to the worldview of biblical wisdom. And so just thought that was a great reminder as you kind of think about, well, you know, as Proverbs is explaining wisdom, what's like the underlying kind of guardrails and infrastructure of their thought is that you cannot segment the religious part of your life from the other aspects of your life. It permeates every part of you because of the Creator, and that's the way He's made you. You can't have a spiritual part of your life and then go do the rest of the things. It's all integrated. So, the silly little decisions that we make, like the coffee we drink and the cars we drive and, you know, all of that is all integrated into one specific fabric of being. It's not separate entities. So.
Yeah, that's something I've talked to a few people about, like the physical realm and the metaphysical realm. These are combined.
Yeah.
And in our world, they always are separating them. Mm-hmm. But in Proverbs, no, they're the same thing.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Anyway, so we're actually going to have a discussion about that in class today.
Woo.
So that'll be fun.
Oh, man. If I didn't have a lot of prep, I would just stop over and enjoy myself with you guys.
Maybe next year.
Next year.
Actually, okay. 2 years from now.
2 years from now. Okay.
It's a rotational class.
Okay.
Sumatra is not my favorite, but it's no. Different, and I like different. So
it just hit.
We're back to the
Yeah.
You know, one of these times, So we should just keep talking about coffee. Like
we never Ethiopian. Get to books and business. It's just coffee and coffee.
The whole episode is we could talk about how to brew coffee.
Well, or I thought
how
about
maybe we could do that as a bonus episode.
Oh, that would be fun
during the holidays.
So my books and business is the marriage
you
and
the book,
the Bible and marriage. The
We're
two
not just
going to
talk
become,
about coffee.
The two shall become one flesh. Maybe sometime I'll bring in a book that is about coffee.
Ooh.
Okay, we could do that.
We've done chickens.
That was so good.
Okay, so Tim, what's the title of your book again?
Hold on.
So,
Tim, can we get
actually,
a chicken update?
I just got an email that it's time to pre-order your chickens for the spring.
This is a great chickens update.
You can pre-order chickens as well as pre-order Mapping Discipleship.
Oh, yes, you can. winner.
We should have been
chicken dinner. Tim's unintentional jokes are the best, everybody.
That was not intentional.
All of this was 100% unscripted.
All right, so...
Charlie, is anything we do scripted?
Yeah, a little bit. You know.
That's true, actually.
So I've been studying through, working through this article, Decristologizing the Song of Songs, and a book came up. It was a new book that recently came out, The Bible and Marriage, The Two Shall Become One Flesh. I saw the title, and I was like, oh, that might be helpful for my bibliography and also maybe something I can incorporate into my paper. The author is John Bergsma. I failed, however, to look at the subtitle, or actually the series. This is by Baker Academic. The series is A Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments. So this is just, I'm going to throw this out there to the listener. You know, Baker Academic is a Protestant publishing company. And I'm like, I don't know why they've created this Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments. Anyway, I got it. And so now I'm reading through it. And I will say I found it quite interesting because, you know, in the Catholic theology, marriage is a sacrament. And so I'm like, how in the world do they even get there, you know? And they get there. There's a lot of covenants. You know, we talk about the covenant of works and covenant of redemption and the reformed covenants and everything. Yeah, the Catholics have a few more. And
interesting.
I can't even remember what all of them are. But yeah, anyway, Adam, okay, in this birth, you know, Adam is born of God. He's the son of God, but he's not because he comes from the earth. Not from God. So there's some interesting things that I am unfamiliar with. And so this part was fascinating to me too. I'm going to read this section. Eve is also the only creature in whose creation Adam participates. Saint Methodius of Olympus, I don't know who that is, saw here a Trinitarian image as the Son proceeds from the Father, but the Spirit from both the Father and the Son. So Adam proceeds from God, but Eve from God and Adam. So you get the whole procession of the Son.
That is very interesting.
And yes. The connection to Eve is just like, that's wild. I've never even thought of or heard that before. Huh. Like, is this some kind of typology or something?
Well, Catholics do the quatrain in there. So there's like the literal meaning of the text. There's the figurative, there's the Jerusalem, there's the spiritual. That's like way back in Alexandria.
Okay.
But they've got like lots of that kind of stuff. So it could be
one of those.
I don't know if it's that particular one.
The procession of Eve in this analogy. So he calls it an analogy. The procession of Eve in this analogy is parallel to the procession of the Spirit. And other theologians have explored the bridal maternity of the Spirit and its relationship to the new Eve.
Don't say it, Tim. Don't say it, Tim.
Mary.
Oh, okay.
Mary well, don't say is that either. The new Eve.
You're going to say the church. I'm like, oh, Lord, come on. But Mary's no better. That's not better. Okay.
Well, I just thought it was kind of interesting, too, because they're building off of Adam is the first, you know, the first Adam. And the second Adam is Christ. Okay. And now you have like a new Eve, but it's Christ's mom, not Christ's wife. You see what I mean? It's just like, what's going on here? Anyway, it's been a somewhat interesting read. And some of the things I've really is pretty well done. Matthew 19, I'm not done with it. But as far as like my books and business, the book I've got today is The Bible and Marriage, The Two Shall Become One Flesh. It's Catholic. So obviously it's not going to be something I'm going to really recommend. I was more disappointed that I ordered this book from Baker Academic thinking I was going to get a helpful resource, and I got this Catholic biblical theology. I'm like, disappointing. I'm done.
That is fascinating. And it's, I'm not trying to be pejorative, but in Western Civ, when we talk about the scientific revolution and Galileo and all that, I literally have a lecture called Why the Catholic Church Needed to Take Mr. Stearns's Intro to Bible Study class, because they say evidences that the earth can't be moving around the sun. They go to Ecclesiastes and the poetry sections where it says the earth will not be moved. And it's just that there's a history of misinterpreting the Bible in the Catholic Church,
right?
And which then, if you're misinterpreting it and everyone's got a different interpretation, you need an authority like maybe the Pope to tell you this is what it means, and you can just see where that. And then you've got all these traditional interpretations that are just floating around, and yeah. That's interesting. That's really interesting. Okay, well, let's have another conversation about the Southern Baptists and women pastors. I don't know if I said this last time, but we talked. Did we talk about the penny illustration on air last time?
Yeah, we did.
Okay, we did. All right. So this is kind of like the bad penny. So to just recap where we were, we talked about how there's been some historical events that have gone on that have happened ahead of what happened this summer at the SBC's convention. Saddleback Church, Rick Warren's church, had some women ordained as pastors in May of 2021. Beth Moore had just left the Southern Baptist Convention. At the 2021 annual meeting that summer, which is about 2 months later, they called to break fellowship with Southern Baptist Church, the Saddleback Church. So they did not see them in being in friendly cooperation. And so them, Lake Forest Church, and another got removed from the fellowship officially in February of 2022. In the summer of 22, Rick Warren makes a surprise visit to the annual convention. And so this is where we left off last time. He went to the floor and he gave an impassioned speech, and it really did look like his many accomplishments. I remember reading it, and he was essentially saying, look at all we've done. Look at how many people have been saved. Look how many campuses we have. It really did sound like him reading his curricula vitae or his resume. It came off a bit as like, look at me, look at me. So then in an interview with Russell Moore, and I know Russell Moore, you know, he's not exactly friendly these days towards conservatism. Rick Warren said, these are the three Bible passages that made me change my mind about women being in ministry. So for our episode today, I just want the three of us to talk about these three passages, and then I want to narrate the rest of the story and to get us up to where we are today. All right, so gentlemen, are you ready to discuss some...
Give me a Bible passage.
That's right. Okay, so, well, how about, Tim, why don't you talk about Matthew 28, 19, and 20? You should know that one off the top of your head, is my assumption. But let me read what Rick Warren says about it. Okay, so let's do it. We'll read Rick Warren's words. Then, Tim, I want you to read the passage, and then let's talk about it. All right, so this is what he said. Rick Warren says, there are four verbs in the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Women are to go. Women are to make disciples. Women are to baptize, and women are to teach, not just men. So Tim, why don't you read the verse, and then you can just start us off. What do you think about his handling of the text?
So the text is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
You have any thoughts for us, Tim?
So this is a great commission. This is what we are supposed to do. And so who needs to be doing this? Well, we all do, men and women alike. I don't have a problem with making that statement, but like the whole organization of the family or the organization of the church is really not the objective here of this passage. This is just like the overarching mission. So as I go, guess who goes with me? My wife.
Your wife.
And as I teach, who goes with me and teaches?
Your wife.
My wife. And who does she teach?
Well, that's a good question, Tim. Who does your wife teach?
Yeah. Okay, so according to other passages of scripture, my wife teaches other women. Okay, so Yeah, it's just like, so to use this as evidence, this is a common thing, by the way, with an egalitarian. Elise Fitzpatrick, she's putting this out. There's all the, they go to all of these just regular commands that are just universal commands to everybody.
And then they say,
oh, well, a woman should be able to do that.
Yeah.
So they say, oh, women should be able to teach. I don't have a problem with my wife teaching other women and building up the body of Christ and women doing women's ministries and so on and so forth. All right. Is that included in the Great Commission?
I think it is.
I think it is too.
Yeah.
I think but it is. Has nothing to do with her standing up in front of the congregation and delivering a sermon.
Yeah.
So there's other scripture passages which would help us flesh out what teaching actually looks like. I don't know. This, those are my two cents right at the beginning. Okay. You put me on the spot. That's what I had.
Good job. You got thoughts, Charlie? So here's what I would add to that. So there are commands in the pastorals, especially where Paul says, I don't permit women to teach or to have authority over men. Now there's two ways to take that. Is it just particularly that singular congregation? I think egalitarians would say in that culture or in that congregation, that's the only time it applied. And later you can go outside of that. But even if that's the case, which I don't think it is, I think it's a principle that women in the church specifically don't have authority over men. And this goes back to the fall and the design and the order of creation. But specifically, that would make Paul a sinner, according to how Rick Warren interprets this passage. Because Rick Warren is saying women should go teach. He's saying, like, Jesus says, go teach, right? And that means women should do everything. And then here's Paul literally in scripture saying, I don't permit women to teach.
Wow, Paul is just off.
Exactly. So I think what Rick is doing is he is, and he's very well known for this. It's funny. He has a book on how to study the Bible that's actually not half bad. I used it for part of my prep for Introduction to Bible Study 12 years ago. I didn't know it was Rick Warren. It said it was Richard Warren, and it was like a really old book. And then I looked it up, and sure enough, it had rebranded later as like Rick Warren's 12 Bible Study Principles or something like that. And some of them were just good inductive Bible study methods. But he's not following that here. He's saying, in this context, it means the same as this context over here. So he's I don't know if you want to call it equivocating or if he's just being poor in his judgment. So anyways, I would disagree with that. Now, the second one is Acts 2 at Pentecost. I don't know if we need to read that passage. I don't know.
What verses is it?
Well, he's talking about what happens at Pentecost when the tongues
Holy
of fire
Spirit
comes down. Yeah, the
coming
Spirit
down
comes
on everybody.
Down. Yep.
Yeah.
And so in Acts 2, they're waiting on the Lord and they're waiting for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes down, and it says that it comes down like tongues of fire on their heads. And then they go out and they start speaking to everyone and preaching the good news. And all the people in the town, you know, this is during a feast when everyone's gathered and they're from different nations, so they're speaking different languages. And when the apostles go out and speak, everyone can understand them in their own language. So it's like this miraculous, it's really funny. It's like the undoing of the Tower of Babel. Like God sorts it all out right there. And so Rick Warren, commenting on that, says this. He says, we know that there were women in the room. What room is he talking about? It would have been the upper room where they were waiting for the Spirit. Now, I would say, is that true? Well, there's a good chance. There is a good chance. Yeah.
I don't have a problem with that there were. I mean, we're kind of guessing maybe a little bit. But
I think all I want to point out is there maybe a little bit of guessing. I do think it's true, though, probably. It says, we know women were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not controversial. If you're saved, you'd be filled. And in this context, right, if you're a follower, you would receive the Spirit. So I got no controversy there. He says, we know that women were preaching in languages that other people couldn't hear to a mixed audience. Now, that's the thing. So what does the word preach in that context mean?
I don't know, like testifying to people or whatever. It's not like they were standing in front of, I mean, Peter was the one standing in front of everybody.
Yeah.
Everybody else is just kind of milling about and talking.
Yeah. So the one actually doing the preaching that day, I would say, is Peter. And is everyone else doing something gospel oriented? I would say they probably are.
Right.
They're probably sharing the gospel.
And if women are doing that, I have no problem with that either, even to men or whoever.
Yep. And so in a sense that the term preach means to herald a good news, like herald a message. In that sense, I think women were heralding the same message. when your pastor gets up and authoritatively teaches God's word on Sundays in the church, I think that's a different kind of ministry. We would call it preaching. I'd say it is preaching, but it's not the same as the previous one. Now, Rick Warren has been in a church for a long time. He's had opportunity to grow theologically his whole life. He should know better. He should know better that in these two contexts, these things are very, very different. So I'm not compelled by either of these. Go ahead.
So this is something I've run into with these eGal books. It's like they've created basically a straw man. I don't know of any complementarian who's saying, yeah, a woman's not allowed to share the gospel with a guy.
Agreed. I totally agree.
That's ludicrous. I don't know anybody saying that. And so, I mean, my wife, she's shared the gospel with men. And I mean, one guy, even he prayed and professed. I don't know if it was genuine or not, but anyway, it's just like you're creating a straw man argument. And again, this isn't relevant scripture passages to this conversation. So anyway.
No, and I would agree. I think there's if you look at the two contexts, and again, this is where listener understanding how to handle the Bible and be careful of the context really does determine the meaning of so many texts. Because in that context, you're dealing with issues. And so just because the same word comes up in two places doesn't mean it always means exactly the same thing. And so here, I think it's hard for me. Here's where I don't want to judge his motives. I don't know his motives. But I almost feel like he's playing fast and loose with the text on purpose. Did this really change his mind? Did he have to come up with passages? And this is all I just don't know. I don't know.
So like if a listener wanted to maybe learn about their view a little bit more on Jesus and Gender by Elise Fitzpatrick and Eric Schumacher. And so like in the description, you know, how you tell me what you think.
Go ahead.
What you were talking about with Rick Warren and what this is a little blurb on the book. Okay.
Okay.
The centrality of the gospel has been lost in gender debates. Our ultimate example is Jesus, our humble King, who used his power to serve others. So we must rethink our identities, roles, and relationships around him. Christ transformed enemies into family. Men and women are allies in God's mission. God's mission. What is he talking? What are they talking about?
The Great Commission.
The Great Commission. Okay.
He's saying,
and so the basis of the book, the big argument is that we need to live as sisters and brothers in Christ. That's literally the subtitle. Living as sisters and brothers in Christ. And so all of Jesus's commands to go and to share the gospel and to baptize and everything else is also relevant for the woman. And the motivating factor is in the first section of the review. Many Christian women and men carry heavy burdens. Much teaching on gender relations, roles, and rules binds the conscience beyond what scripture actually teaches. Gender has become a battleground.
Well, that's interesting. They made the assumption of enemy-ness, like being at enmity with one another just because you have... I mean, I assume they're going against the complementarian view.
Yeah, pragmatics is their big. Oh, they don't like either title. They don't like using the complementarian view word or the egalitarian.
Okay.
And so it's like, we're something different.
We're biblicists.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. That's interesting. Splitting the difference with, I have the high ground. Mm-hmm. I have the high ground. Okay. And number three, and this one, I just have the whole section here printed in my notes, so I'll go ahead and read it. John 20, verse 17, Mary Magdalene, he says, was told to be the first preacher. He's the first one. So I'm going to read the story. So this is John 20. I'm starting in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Verse 17. And this is the one that Warren's aiming at. Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Verse 18. Now, 17, that was the one he's using. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and with the news and said, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that she had that he had said these things to her. So here's the problem. Where did Mary Magdalene preach in that section? It's the same as before. She heralded, I wouldn't even say she's heralding a message. I would say she's relaying a message here. Yeah. So you see these three different senses. Preaching, there's an authoritative preaching of God's word in the church context or even out in the open air like Peter. Then there is the heralding the gospel message, which we are all commanded to do. And then here is the carrying of a message to another group. Now, I'm not diminishing her honor of being able to be the one who got to share this. I'm not saying it was she didn't receive an honor. But to equate all three of those, the only way I can get to where women can preach is if I equate these things beyond their meanings as words. I have to go outside of the author's intention in all of these passages. Mm-hmm. So I'm not compelled by what he said. Now, on the floor, or excuse me, after this interview, in the midst of this interview, he said this. He was asked if Saddleback would appeal the committee's decision to expel them. So Russell Moore asked this. He says he replied that he just wanted to, quote, walk away from it. So Warren's had enough. He can't even at this point.
But he decided to do this parting shot at the SBC convention.
Yep. He sort of wanted to go and hit one more shot. Now, the other thing is, and I didn't get this in my notes. I remember summer 2022 when this happened. I was like, this is bonkers. Because do you know who else got up on the convention floor and made a big, huge speech?
Who?
Al Mohler.
Oh.
And his was really interesting. See, if you want to go listen to that or read that, that was much better. For Al, he was impassioned. Okay. So he, not impassioned. He was, animated. Maybe we could say that. So he's usually pretty, he's not like a bump on a log, but he was like getting into it. So all that to say on the floor of the convention, here are these two like really well-known guys, like sort of going at it.
He's been fighting this battle for 40 years.
This is exactly. And a listener, I don't know if any of you have, like last week when I mentioned Al Mohler's acceptance speech and his Q&A, if you haven't gone back and watched that, I would say that was a really good, really good one. So then Warren says this. He says, I think that we need to stand up for pastors who are scared to death by this inquisition. And I think I need to stand up for the millions of godly Southern Baptist women whose gifts and leadership skills are being stymied. So he just compared those who are trying to follow God's word carefully and honor the Lord to the Spanish Inquisition that would try to root out heresy and torture those who have gone outside of it. So I think that's like a very interesting comparison to make.
Yeah, it's like an analogical fallacy or something.
Yeah.
Like you can't equate those two. It's illegitimate to do so.
Yeah. Now, again, Warren, if you've ever heard him speak, he's a communicator. He can hold the attention of a room. And that's where listener discernment looks past the rhetoric and the skill. If you're being discerning, you look past a person's ability to speak to a whole room. Maybe you're not a public speaker. Maybe you can't imagine standing up in front of everyone. And then here a person gets up and does such an amazing job. Don't be dazzled by that. Did what they say comport with Scripture? If it didn't, they're just a good speech giver. They're not actually preaching God's word. And Warren, I would put in a category of people who are very adept at public speaking, but that doesn't mean he's right. So especially those of you who struggle in this area, don't let that be like something where you're like, oh, they must be right because mm-hmm. look at what they're saying.
Yeah, it's a false analogy.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so in fall of 2022, so this is just after the summer where they voted him out and he had his little tizzy fit on the floor of the convention, he decides to retire. And why is his retirement noteworthy? Well, he has said quite a bit in his life, and so he's done quite a bit. And so guess who replaces him at his church? A husband and wife duo that both are called pastors. And there's now a husband and wife leading the church. and both take the title pastor. Now, I should say one more thing. At the convention floor, when Al Mohler was kind of making his comments, the committee at the convention wanted to call a special committee to investigate this matter and come to a conclusion. So they wanted to say, like, hey, we need to investigate this and see if this is correct. Al Mohler actually said, we don't need to make a committee on this. That's not a good idea. Now, why wouldn't you pull a committee together to do this? He says it's not necessary. Another guy, another pastor, opposed it, saying, we already have a book that has spoken to that. So what you have is, in the doctrinal statement of the SBC, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it already says women can't be pastors. So Mohler is very wise to say, we're not going to make a committee to come up with a new policy, because it's right there in our document. We don't need an extra policy here. Now, he's going to switch in a little bit. Go ahead.
Well, they're probably wanting to modify it or reevaluate it or do some change.
And this is, yet again, listener, if your church wants to open up the doctrinal statement to make a change, that's a very procedurally difficult thing in most churches. I think our previous church, wasn't it like, if they're going to make a doctrinal committee or a doctrinal statement change, you could submit the change, and then it has like 6 months or a year to discuss it and change it.
It's a significant thing.
Yeah, same thing here at Faith. Like, we're very shy to open up the doctrinal statement, because when we do, we don't know who's going to want to make another adjustment, and then it's open, and then, like, what if no one knows about it? And so here, I think Mohler is saying, ooh, we wouldn't want to, like...
We've already handled this.
Yeah, we've already handled this. And I think what he's saying is right. We need to stick to what we believe. Okay. So fall 22, Roren retires. So now we're going to jump ahead. So this summer at the SBC annual meeting, we're now finally in summer of 2024. There's a couple of things that get put up to be voted on. One was called the Law Amendment. The Law Amendment. Now, the Law Amendment is put up forward by a guy by the last name of Law, and his amendment would add some more specific details and statements to confirm and keep the possibility of women pastors from happening. So it's almost like a magnification of the statements in the policy. So I don't know why the Baptist Faith, the message in 2000, is worded the way it is, but apparently they would like to strengthen the wording. Now, I do have a suspicion. This has been an issue in the SBC for a long time. And so maybe on the committee, when they drew it up, they were trying to, like, pick something that would be amenable by all parties.
That's interesting. I read that Baptist Faith and Message statement not too long ago. I thought it was kind of decent. So I don't know. That's kind of interesting that they thought it needed shoring up or whatever. But anyway, it's just words.
They're sort of doubling down on it. And so remember, Mohler didn't, two years ago, Mohler wasn't thinking we should do this. Now he's on record saying that we should do this. And so they put the vote up, and I think most of the conservatives looked at this like, why are we adding this? It's not necessary. We don't need a committee to confirm this every time. Like, they just, that they don't follow the policy. And so there's a number of conservatives who actually would have agreed, I think, with the heart of the law amendment, but they wanted it to, like, I think they thought it was too much bureaucratic red tape. And then it sets this precedent that, like, yeah, the doctrinal statement says this, but we don't have a committee that's, like, done this extra step. And so I think they're thinking politically, if we do it here, then we have to do it everywhere else. And that's just, like, filling the denomination with red tape. So a number of people disagreed with it. So J.D. Greer, you guys know who J.D. Greer is? He wrote a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. It's a pretty decent book. He was the president of the SBC from 2018 to 2020. He says this: my objection is that it rewrites the rules of our cooperation and attempts to fix with a sledgehammer something that isn't really broken. It assumes that we have what we have in place now, that is the BFM, the Baptist Faith and Message, and our principles for divining cooperation are insufficient in dealing with doctrinal deterioration among our churches. But is that assumption justified? Didn't we pull off and successfully maintain the conservative resurgence in these with these very instruments? And just a year ago, didn't the messengers overwhelmingly vote to remove two churches, Saddleback, and the vote there was 94% in the positive, and Fern Creek, that were not closely identified with our faith and practice in this area? So he's making that same point. The structure in place is good enough. So if you have a structure in place and you're concerned that it won't be good enough, what are you actually concerned about? The people who are going to enforce the structure. And so that's what they're trying to do, is they're trying to like codify that part. So he goes on to say, in short, I remain convictionally opposed to this amendment, not because of its content. And I want to make that a big, clear point. He is complementarian. He is not egalitarian. Okay. This is a procedural or a principle issue. He says, but because of its attempt to undermine our historic principles of cooperation, it overturns a system that works. I don't oppose the law amendment because I'm a closet moderate or a soft on theological issues. I'm concerned that the missional cooperative balance that has characterized our convention since the conservative resurgence is about to be overturned. History matters. As G.K. Chesterton said, we should inherit the traditions of our past with reverence and respect, even as we continually re-examine them in light of our current situations. I don't think our system is broken. I don't believe that our institutions are led by a bunch of closet spineless moderates. I want the SBC. Yeah, I know. Same with you, Tim. I'm like, oh, maybe. I want the SBC to get back to doing what it's always done best, reaching the nations and reaching the world. So I think he has a higher estimation of the leadership of the SBC than probably I do as an outsider. But I do understand in principle, he's saying this is how it functions. Now, if he was the only one saying this, I would wonder, hey, is there some hidden agenda I don't know about? But here's the next quote I have, and this is from Al Mohler. Al Mohler says that the Baptist Faith and Message, their doctrinal statement, is clear on this and only recently has become confusing. Preview, that's going to be some shot fired. He says this, I am actually for the amendment. I see it not only as something that we need to pass, but we need to just have it as a part of our bylaws in such a way that it settles this question. Because basically, the bylaws are the means by which we cooperatively agree to work together. And in particular, to seek messengers at the convention is this key question. And so if this amendment were to fail, I actually don't think the issue would go away at all. I think it would continue. And then every single year, there will be some call to take action on this, to clarify this. And I don't see that as healthy for the convention. I think this is where the convention is. I think this is the logic of complementarianism. I think this is the actual logic of our cooperation, especially since the conservative resurgence, because this is such a crucial issue. So I'm going to pause before I get to the next part of the quote. He's making a really good point here. Because of the way it's set up, this issue of women pastors is going to continue to come up and come up and come up and come up. And he's saying, I was against it before, but if we just do this now, it shuts the issue down. And so I kind of, that makes sense to me. Like, let's just shut this one down so we don't have to keep voting on it. And if this is an issue, get out. All right. He says, and so for instance, if you look at the press coverage after, say, the adoption of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, this is back in 2000, nobody is confused about that. So when the Baptist Faith and Message got actually voted in, the press covered it as like, oh, this is a bunch of like male chauvinists and they don't have a place for women. And so you can read what actually the strength of the statement was by looking at what the opponents were saying back in the day. He says this, you know, the confusion is, I'm simply going to say the confusion, sorry, I'm reading his quote. The confusion is fairly recent and it is somewhat abstract. The concrete reality is Southern Baptists believe that the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by scripture. And so once you get past the, say, senior pastor or the preaching elder, how does it apply? Well, the fact is, you want to argue about this every Southern Baptist convention ad infinitum, then leave that as an open question, because it's not going to help the Southern Baptists. And so there you see the point. There are people saying that, yeah, that applies to the senior pastor of a church, but what about the under pastors? Now, what did I say about my Old East Free Church? Maybe I've only said this off air. When they started to fight the battle back in 2001, 2002, do we have women pastors? They came back and said they can't be the senior pastor, but they can be an under pastor and we'll call them a director. Okay. So It doesn't pass, okay? It doesn't pass. Moeller doesn't want this to be a case-by-case problem every year, okay? He doesn't want to have to deal with this every year. And so it doesn't pass. Why doesn't it pass? They 94% in favor kicked out Rick Warren's Saddleback Church, okay? So clearly the denomination is conservative. So it doesn't pass because everyone's got this same question. Like, do we really need to put extra bureaucratic red tape in here? Like, doesn't our doctrinal statement already address this? Should we really become such a hierarchical bureaucracy? And those are the questions they're dealing with. So, but there's another issue. Okay, so Nathan Finn, he's the secretary of the convention. Nathan Finn is also one of the authors of the Baptist history textbook we use here. And so he takes all the notes and he compiled it this year. And he said this: out of 47,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, only 3,988 sent messengers. That is under 10%. Now, the way the convention works is you only vote on issues, and the only people who vote are people in the room at the convention. So you understand there are well under 10% of the total constituency represented voting on issues. So where are the other 90%+ of the people who could have come? Like, why didn't those churches send messengers? They didn't vote. Is it ironic that today is Tuesday, voting day, 2024, and here we see an issue where a situation wasn't sorted out the way everyone wanted it because not enough people showed up to vote? I don't know what the outcome of the election is, because I'm reading this on election day, but man, it'll be, you were just saying that, Charlie, we were just talking off air about motivating people who are conservative Christians to get out and actually vote. So anyway,
by the time this airs, it's too late.
I know it's too late, but it is ironic, isn't it, that this is like coming up in other contexts?
Don't we have until like early January to solve
Stop
that?
Stop it. Stop it. Keep going. Come on. Let's go. This is going long. Keep going.
All right. And then here's the other thing. I can hear all of my state church and elder rule friends saying hashtag congregational polity problems. Okay. But I digress. I still rather have this. So on the law amendment, actually the particular law amendment of all these like 4,000 people who were there, only 47% of them casted a vote. So that means people went all the way to the convention and then they just didn't vote. So this whole thing is like really funny to me because it didn't pass, probably in principle for okay reasons, but also because like no one voted. Even half the people who came, which was well under 10% of their denominational possible messengers, didn't vote. So I found it very interesting that they pulled out. Now, I got one more thought I want to say, and then we got some takeaways. There's a pastor whose church voted because of this to pull out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said this: if you read his story, it's the most, it's like the most dramatic retelling of an event ever. He could have been He says this. He says, "We believe every Baptist church has the right to determine its own mission and ministry and to ordain whomever it perceives as gifted for ministry, whether male or female. Southern Baptist Convention can't tell us what to do, but it can tell us that it doesn't want to have anything to do with churches like ours. And it has. And on Sunday, we accepted that." Now, I appreciate that. If you're not in cooperative fellowship with a group that you say you are, you should have integrity and leave. Now, I have problems with what he said. We believe every Baptist church has the right to determine its own mission and ministry. Well, it's true, but you better be using the Bible. And if you're in cooperation with the SBC, they're not telling you what to do. But if you're not doing it, you can't be a part of it. So I do actually think it was interesting. Now, it's funny, though, because they left knowing that this amendment did not pass. So that, again, shows how strong the statement is, their original doctrinal statement. Now, did either of you hear anything about this on the web this summer? Did you see any headlines?
I don't follow a whole lot, so no, okay. I didn't hear anything, but okay. I'm not a big...
This is like my jam. I love this stuff. All of the news outlets that were national said this was a vote in favor of women pastors. The denomination spoke out. They put their foot down. They're not going to be against women. They want places for women. The Southern Baptists are finally turning toward women openness. Exactly. Why? Because they looked at the law amendment that was stronger and more clearly worded. And when it didn't pass, they interpreted that to say, look, the SBC is moving in an egalitarian direction and it's a controversy. So again, if you only heard those headlines, you would have thought, oh man, the SBC is going down the path of liberalism. But what happened? Liberal churches actually still left, even though this vote didn't pass. So again, a couple of takeaways. Number one, when you have a system that is set up to represent people, but the people don't show up to vote, the system has become ineffective. So the whole way that the SBC's convention works is each church sends a messenger. Well, so many churches didn't, and then the ones who even showed up didn't vote. That's you can't complain if you didn't do your part. Does that make sense? So I was going to say, if you have the chance to vote, you should do that anytime you have the opportunity as a Christian. And we should have had this recorded last week. Number two, I would say this, unbelief never goes away. It just goes underground. Okay. So I don't think like the leaven that leavens the lump, unless you purge all that leaven, unless you're continuous, like it's still always growing and you got to be on guard against it. Tim, you want to jump in? You can jump in.
Just this, the yeast, that metaphor. I was just going to say what you said. Go. You're good.
Yeah, it is. It's, there are people without integrity who knew where the SBC was going and they stayed and just said they agreed when they didn't really agree with these doctrinal statements. And they've been little sleeper agents this whole time. Number three, it's way easier to listen to a soundbite than actually read and understand an entire issue. The whole reason I thought this would be an interesting one to talk about is if you looked at headlines, you would have the total opposite perception of what happened in the SBC. The political world out there would say this is a bunch of, this is like really good news for the denomination. They're getting more open to women, and it's nothing of the sort. But again, that's why the news cycle headlines are challenging to go for. Here are some headlines. USA Today, Southern Baptists reject ban on women pastors in historic vote. Is that true? That's not even remotely close to true. New York Times, Southern Baptists reject tighter ban on women in pastoral posts. And then a local Oklahoma news site, a senior pastor reacts to SBC vote striking down ban on female pastors. None of those things are true. Those are all literally outright lies. So just be careful when you're looking at an issue. If you just read a headline, you don't know if that's really what happened. So, I don't know. I've this ecclesiological odyssey. This is just fascinating to me.
I don't know if those are outright lies. They're just deceptive.
So
Southern Baptists reject tighter ban on women in pastoral posts. That's technically true, but it's leading the reader to believe something that's not true.
So you and I were talking yesterday as I'm prepping for Genesis about Abraham.
Abraham.
Did he lie? And I said, he totally lied. And you're like, he didn't lie technically.
No.
He deceived. And it made me think, a lie is telling a falsehood. A deception is telling a truth to mislead.
Yes.
So like a deception is a truthful lie or a truthful deception. So that's it. That's all I got. Charlie, bring us home, man.
All right. So let's have a final meditation in John 15. And we looked at this a few weeks ago and just want to come back to it again here. And I don't even really remember exactly everything we said last time, but we'll read John 15, 1 through 11. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but we'll read the whole thing here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of it by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So, I think very similar to a lot of Jesus' teaching is it's just a simple picture, and we have to understand the correlation, the comparison that's being made. I think we really focused on verse 5 last time, so apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think I just want to re-highlight that idea. So when you look at a plant and a plant that bears fruit, so if it's a vine or if it's a branch, however you want to look at it, the branch, the extension of the plant that bears the fruit or the flower, it is not where the life is from. It is not the source of life. That's true of every plant. So, you know, I ate an apple last night as a snack after dinner. That apple was not, is never the source of life for the apple tree. It is the result of where the life came from. And that is just an objective truth that he is stating here of plants. Like, there is a source of life, and if the branch or the vine is connected to the source of life, it then bears fruit of life. It has something that grows out of it. And so it's just a simple plant horticulture illustration here. And then he says very clearly, in case you missed it in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branch. So objective statement, spiritually, the life of a spiritual being is not found in us. It is never found in us. The fruit that comes as a result of the life is not to be misunderstood. And when I bear spiritual fruit, that does not mean that I did something. I am just connected to the life. And so there's two really strong objective truths here. Jesus is always the source of life, and I am never the source of life.
That's quality.
You have to understand those things to grow. And I'll give credit. Jerry Bridges is the one that he in his book, True Community. Ooh. He was talking about this in one of his chapters, and I've just been meditating on that. It's what our men's discipleship were in little reading groups in the fall here with that book. And he talks about this, and he asks you to think about every step of growth that you've had in your spiritual life. And then to realize that every step of growth you've taken, you were just connected to the Spirit through Christ, and that's why it happened. You did not cause any of that growth. You were connected to life, and then fruit came. And that was actually a very sobering and helpful thought. Every step I've ever taken was because of the Spirit's work in my life. And that's also an encouragement when you start talking about the assurance of your salvation, that you could have never taken those steps without the Spirit. So if you ever doubt your spiritual life, I do think it is, and John MacArthur would say this, the only evidence of conversion is a transformed life. And if you can point to any spiritual fruit in your life, this passage definitively tells you that you were not the one that manipulated or manufactured that. You were connected to spiritual life, and that's why it happened. And so the work of the Spirit is a means of assurance in the life of a believer. But so I think that's a really helpful just foundation to think through in your spiritual life. The objective truths there in verse 5, Jesus is always the vine. He's always the source of life. We're never the source of life. And when we can start realizing that, then there's a lot of extra results that come when you start focusing on 7, 8, 9, and 10 there. We want to glorify God. How do we glorify God? We have to bear fruit. Verse 8. How does a branch bear fruit? It doesn't try harder.
That's awesome.
It stays connected to the vine. That's it. Verse 11, Jesus says, I've spoken these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How is a believer joyful? A believer will be joyful. First, that is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But I think in the context of this passage, you are joyful when you're connected to the vine and glorifying God. And if you don't do that, you won't be joyful. That's what you're supposed to be doing as a branch. Just as a companion to this, if you want to spend some more time looking at, obviously this passage mentions the word abide a lot. There's another epistle that mentions abiding substantially. And would we, what guess would you have as to which epistle that would be?
Is it 1 John?
It is 1 John.
It's like the same guy wrote it.
And it's the same guy. And he talks about abiding in the love of Christ and loving your brethren and abiding in the word and following the example of Christ. And so I think he comes back to the same idea of the words of Jesus and the teaching that he received face to face with Jesus. And then as he writes an epistle to the early believers in the early churches, he's trying to explain what does it really look like to abide? And nothing surprises you there. It's loving other people. It's loving God. It's following his word. But if you want to meditate more on that idea, 1 John, especially chapters 2 and 3, I think it's maybe 15 or 16 times it brings up the same word abide there. And it's the same author, so a good chance he's talking about the same thing. But that's our meditation there. We'll focus on verse 5 and verse 8 to close there. The two objective truths. Jesus is the vine. That means he's always the source of life, and we are branches. We are never the source of life. And if we want to glorify God, we have to bear fruit as disciples, and there's only one thing we do that. A branch is connected to the vine, and it bears fruit. So if you want to glorify God, you just need to stay connected to the vine and allow the life that is only in Jesus to work itself in your heart. And so, obviously, we talk about that all the time, but great meditation there from John 15. So, thank you guys for listening this week, and we will see you next week on another episode of the Thinklings Podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email. thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.